John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And the day, and that day was the Sabbath. Okay, so I'm not going to go into the business of what I think about the water being stirred in the pool. The fact is, the scripture says it was, and the scripture says it was an angel that did it, and the scripture says that the first person that was put into the pool afterwards was healed. That's fine, that's enough for me. I'm not going to speculate on it any further than that. And obviously, this man here had been a long time waiting at the pool to be healed. And of course, because he was so ill, basically he was bedridden, he was unable to get into the pool himself, and there was nobody there who was interested in lifting him in because they wanted to get in themselves before him. It was a mad rush to see who got in first that they got healed. And Jesus simply said to him, now this, what amazed me about this is, I've often said, you know, concerning healing and everything else, that that generally speaking, that it's a case of people ask for healing. But in this case here, the man didn't ask for healing at all. Jesus walked up to him and he says, "Would you like to be made well?" And he says, "I have no man to make me well, no man to put me in." And he says, "Take up your bed and walk." He didn't, there was no further, "Take up your bed and walk." And the guy took up his bed and walked. Amazing. Like, that is how simple the miracle, and the record of it here in Scripture is so simple. It doesn't go into any further details. Just simply says, Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk," and the man was instantly healed. So a marvelous miracle, and it was the Sabbath day that he healed him on. Now, of course, this was a big problem for the Pharisees. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, the man had been paralyzed for years and had been lying at the well for years. And on a Sabbath day, the Lord heals him. The Jews weren't interested in the man being healed. All they were interested in was that the man was breaking the Sabbath. In fact, once he said that somebody else told him to pick up his bed and walk, they were more interested in the person that told him to pick up the bed and walk than they were even in the man who was healed. They just wanted to persecute whoever it was that said, "Take up your bed and walk" on the Sabbath day. So it shows you what religion is like. Religion can become so full of its own importance that it actually misses God altogether. And this is exactly what's happening here. Rather than taking delight and being amazed that a man was miraculously healed, no matter what day of the week it was. And they should, of course, have come to the realization that this was somebody sent by God who would have healed this man. They were more interested in their religious observances and their religious rituals and rules and regulations. And they actually wanted to kill Jesus because of the work that he performed, because he had done it on a Sabbath day. Remember, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, now, but Jesus answered them, they want to persecute him because you've done this on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, you know that when God the Father created everything at the beginning, and everything that was created through Jesus. You understand that? Everything that was made by the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that was made by him. So, in the beginning, when everything was made by God through Christ. And God rested from his work on the seventh day, and he hallowed and made the seventh day holy. But of course, after sin came in after the Sabbath day, from that time on, God was at work again, trying to draw men back to himself, because God is always at work. You know, Jesus says further on here, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. So from the time of that first Sabbath, and afterwards when man fell, committed sin, and fell away from God and was separated from God, God has always been working through the agency of his Spirit to draw men to himself. So, the day of the week doesn't count as far as God's working. God is always working. The Sabbath was meant to be a day that was set aside so that men would seek God, that men would worship God. Well, obviously, if they did, they would be drawn to God. So understand that God is working even on the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day was perhaps the only day when a lot of people gave attention to the things of God and to the Word of God. But the Jews, of course, again, like the Pharisees and the religious people, missed these things. They had set the Sabbath up as being more important than the one whom the Sabbath was supposed to be pointing men to. And that can happen today. People can be the same today. They can be more critical of somebody that they see doing something on the Sabbath day, not take into account the fact that these people need to find the Lord. The people need to be saved. People need to worship God every day. But some people get real offended because they see somebody doing something on the Sabbath day. I always remember Charles Finney, taking exception to people who did something on the Sabbath day. They were unbelievers, people out in the world, and he said he called them Sabbath breakers. And it was like these people were Sabbath breakers, but they knew nothing about God's word. They knew nothing about salvation, and therefore it became more a religious thing than something holy. And of course, the Sabbath was meant to make men seek God. The Sabbath is a day when men should rest from their labors and consider. And of course, again, it was an Old Testament institution for the Jews. But for us, as believers, every day is our Sabbath day, because Christ is our Sabbath. So we rest. We have rest every day because we have rest in Christ. But it was as an Old Testament law, it was to point men to God so that they would set aside the day and seek the Lord and rest from their labors. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Now, by the way, he said there in that verse, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So he is there declaring, if you like, in veiled form, that himself and the Father are one. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now understand that this is not, you know, in some of the verses where it talks about Jesus being equal with God, it says the Jews said he was equal with God, but the scripture here says that Jesus was making himself equal with God. It's not a commentary. It's a statement that's made by John himself, that he was making himself equal with God. So Jesus himself declared his equality with God the Father. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son, that is Jesus, can do nothing. And he's talking about the Son as he has come on earth as a man. So remember, he's talking about the Son as he was living on earth at that time as a man. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So everything that Jesus Christ did as a man on this earth, he did completely in the Father's will. He only did whatever the Father instructed and led him to do. He never did anything off his own bat. So whenever he healed somebody, whenever he minister to somebody, it was always in the perfect will of God the Father, for the purposes of showing mankind what God the Father was like. So he never at any stage did anything to please himself. For the Father loves the Son, remember, loves the Son, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now, some people have a bit of a problem with this, because they say Jesus was God. But remember that Jesus, though he was always God, yet submitted himself to the Father's will to live as a man. And therefore, there were things that, as a man, he didn't know, in his, as he was limited here as a man, because he said even concerning the times of the end, that these things are all in the Father's will, that even he himself did not know certain things. But it was as a man that he didn't know. As God, he would have known. That's the mystery, of course, because the fact that he was God and man is a mystery. So he was submitted to his Father's will, and the Father showed him everything that he should do. And then he said he would show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And of course the greater works were his death on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his coming again for both the rapture and the millennial reign, and the judgment of mankind. All of those things were given by God the Father into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. So everything that God does with humanity, he does through Christ. In Hebrews it says, God in times past has spoken through the prophets, etc. But in these days he has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So everything you need to know about God is revealed in Christ. And everything that God does with mankind is done through Christ. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, of course, that's talking about life as an eternal life. God the Father has power over life and death. We know that. God is all powerful. But Christ Jesus, the man who paid the penalty for man's sin, has the power to give life, that's the everlasting life, to everybody who comes to him. So, realizing that the scripture sees all mankind as dead in sin. Now, the dead in sin is much more significant than physical death. Dead in sin is much more serious than being physically dead. You could be physically dead, and as long as you belong to Christ, it doesn't matter. You have eternal life. But if you are spiritually dead, you are separated from God. And if you died physically, you are separated from God forever. So spiritual death is much more serious than physical death. Yet in all, mankind looks on physical death as being the worst thing that can happen to him. That's the most tears are shed by mankind when somebody dies. But there should be much more tears shed over the fact that people are dead to God and not saved than should ever be shed over people who physically die. We were at a funeral recently of a man who was spiritually alive, though physically dead. We were at a funeral a few weeks before that of somebody who was, as far as we could gather, both spiritually dead and physically dead. This is a big difference. It's a very sad affair when you go somewhere where there is no life at all and no hope. But when you go to the funeral of somebody who has put their faith in Christ, though they are physically dead, there is no sorrow. I mean, you're sorrowful in the sense that you've missed them, but you know that they have gone to be with the Lord, and you will see them again, and there's great joy in knowing that somebody has already put their faith in Christ before they die. For the Father judges no one. Now see, Father judges no one. He has committed all judgment to the Son. God the Father will judge no one. Every single bit of judgment is committed to the Son. Understand that it said back in John 3:16, two chapters before this, that everyone who believes in the Son will have life, and everyone who does not believe in the Son will not see life, because the judgment or the condemnation of God abides, the wrath of God abides on him. So all judgment has been given into the hands of the Son. Now look at this verse. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now remembering that the Father is God Almighty, that all should honour. Where do the cults stand with this? The ones who don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. Mm-hmm. Yet the Bible here in this particular verse says, all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Mm-hmm. Now remember that it's talking about the Son as our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity as well as in his divinity. So the Lord Jesus Christ who came here, who is Emmanuel, God with us, he must be honoured the same as the Father. And he who does not honour the Son doesn't honour the Father. He can talk about God all he likes, but if he rejects Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is, he doesn't even know God. Simple as that. So you have lots of people nowadays that talk about all roads lead to God. All roads do not lead to the God of the Bible. Only one road leads to the God of the Bible, and Jesus Christ said, I am the way. He is that road. There is no other road. Very important. Don't be swayed by, you know, modern sort of philosophies. People say, oh yeah, there's good in all religions, all roads lead to God. No, they don't. One road leads to God. Christianity is absolute. People don't like absolutes in today's age. Absolutes, they are against. They believe in what's called relativism, which means everything is relative. No, everything is not relative. With God, it's not relative. If you are in Christ, you have life. If you are outside of Christ, you have no life. Most assuredly, or absolutely, or most definitely, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So there is no judgment for the one who has put their faith in Christ. Again, that has been said before in John 3:16. So there is no judgment left for those who have put their faith in Christ. Their judgment is over as far as judgment for sin is concerned. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, in other words it's here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So he said that the hour has been promised, or the hour is coming. It's here now, when those who put their faith in Christ will hear. Sorry, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Everybody again is spiritually dead. But those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. That's very important scripture. There is no other way to get life. You see, people again in the world, and people in religion, they don't know that they're dead. They don't know that they're dead to God. All the religious rituals and paraphernalia that people have in religion, they think that in some way, shape or form they're drawing them closer to God. That's all spiritual death. When people, and I've said it before, when people play to your emotions, when people put on dramatic performances to try and catch your attention or try and appease God, that's not what God requires. What God requires is that we put our faith in Christ. All of the dressing up, all of the fancy things, all of the nice smelling things, that's all to appeal to the flesh, to the senses. It's got nothing to do with the word of God. We must believe what God has said, and he has said it through Christ. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. You know, God, that life come from God. You know, God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. Life came from God. God is the author of life. When God made Adam, Adam was made in the image of God. He had fellowship with God. It's because of sin that Adam and humanity fell out of fellowship with God and they became dead spiritually. But now Christ has come to change that, to restore man back to life with God. So he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. So Jesus has the authority to execute judgment also. He's going to carry out judgment. Why is it because he's the Son of Man that he is able to execute judgment? Because as a man, he was the standard of God's righteous requirements. He was the only man that ever lived who kept the law of God and perfectly satisfied God's law. And therefore, every person will be judged by that standard. When you stand before God in judgment, and you are to be judged for the deeds that you have done, your deeds will be measured against what Christ did. And if you will never measure up unless you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, your judgment is over because you are seen. It's Christ that's seen, not you. That's what being in Christ means. If you are outside of Christ, you will be judged by the standard that Christ set. His standard was perfect. You know how people say, oh, I'm not as bad as that fellow there, you know. I'm fairly good. Look at me, I do this and I do that. The standard you will be judged by will not be the best man that you see around about you. You will be judged according to Christ's standard, which is the perfect standard. The only one who kept the law to perfection. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So a day is coming when even all those who are dead and in the graves will actually hear. They will rise up. Everybody will be raised, both believers and unbelievers. They all live forever. Nobody ceases to. You know, there's another teaching floating around, and yeah. The cults like to teach it. They call it nihilism, whereby people cease to exist. They just basically get exterminated. No, they don't. Everybody lives forever. Your spirit is everlasting. You will either live in everlasting fellowship with God or everlasting separation from God. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I can of myself do nothing. He cannot do anything of himself because he has submitted himself completely to the Father's will. He will not do anything of his own bat, but perfectly will accomplish everything that the Father requires. Remember, when the law was given expecting that it would be obeyed. So therefore, if you want to keep the law, you have to keep it in every single jot and tittle. Otherwise, you break the law. But Jesus completely kept every requirement that his Father gave him on purpose. He became a man so that he would completely fulfill the law on our behalf. And he did. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That true actually means it's not acceptable. It's not, say in a court, a witness, one person witnessing for himself is not acceptable. There has to be something to back it up. So he says, if I only witness of myself, my witness is doubtful. It's not valid, right. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And that, of course, is God the Father. God the Father bears witness of Christ. Now we'll come to that in a minute. It said in verse 33, you have sent to John, that's John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. John the Baptist, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Now, the very works that God the Father gave him to do, they bear witness of him. How do they bear witness of him? In the scriptures, it was promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come. And for those who are watching, they should have seen in the Old Testament that the promise meant a suffering Messiah who would pay the penalty for sin. So the witness was there in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, in the sacrificial system, in the offering of Abraham, offering up Isaac, in the Passover lamb, in all of the temple sacrifices. There was the evidence of the fact that there was to be an atonement made for sin at God's appointed time. And of course, that atonement was to be the Messiah. And if for those who were studying the scriptures, it was there. That was the Father's witness. The Father's witness was always there for those who searched the scriptures. Let me say, it's still there. And it's for those who searched the scriptures. And of course he said, John the Baptist, yes, John the Baptist bore testimony. But John the Baptist was just a man. And you know from scripture that John the Baptist himself at one stage said, oh, are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another? So being a man, he suffered from doubts and everything else. So Jesus does not receive testimony from man. Testimony he receives is from the Father. Everything that Jesus did completely concurred with God's word, with what God had promised in ages past. Everything that is yet to happen will also concur with God's word. God's word is the standard. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Where has he testified of him? In the scriptures. He says, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So he hasn't testified by being physically present with you. He's testified through the scriptures. But you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So in other words, if his word was abiding in you, if you loved his word, if you were full of his word, if you were looking for his word, in his word, to see the signs of the times, to see who I am, etc., this moment wouldn't have passed you by. You would have recognized. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So he says, you're searching the scriptures because you think that in the scriptures is where eternal life is. And you know that even when Herod wanted to find out where the child was to be born, the scribes knew where the child was to be born. They knew what the scripture said, but did they believe what the scripture said? It's like today people know, you know, certain things about what the scripture says, but do they believe it? Is their life governed by it? Are they basing their future on what the word of God says? Are they basing their present on what the word of God says? Are they taking God at his word and trusting Christ as their savior? Or is the word of God just like a sort of a thing that they recite, a nice sort of a religious thing? The fact is, if God has said it, it is the truth. You've got to apply it in your life. You've got to believe it. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. So the scriptures, he said, testify of me. Right from the start, from the very beginning, there was a promise made in Genesis, right at the beginning, that a Savior would come. Before there was any other man on the earth or woman except for Adam and Eve, God said he would send somebody who would crush the serpent's head, and that the serpent would bruise his heel. That was the first promise concerning the Messiah. That was before any other people lived on earth. He says, but you are not willing to come to me that you should have life. So in other words, the scriptures speak of me and you should know it, but you're not willing to come to me to have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. So they didn't have the word of God in them, the word of God didn't abide in them, neither did the love of God. They didn't have love for God. They didn't know what, you know, the scripture says. The two commandments are, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. They didn't have the love of God abiding them. And they didn't have the word abiding them. There's no chance of having the love of God abiding in you if you haven't got the word abiding in you, if you don't love his word. How can you love God if you don't love his word? I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And of course, he's talking generally, first of all. You know, you'll shake hands with any guy who comes in his own name. You're happy to receive anybody. Any religious leader, political leader, or anything else, bow down to him and receive him. Of course, it's also talking about the Antichrist. And it's talking concerning the nation, because they actually will receive the Antichrist. They will make a treaty with the Antichrist. But the one who comes in his Father's name, they reject. That's something that that should really seriously be considered by everybody, not just by the Jews. How many times are we happy to be recognized by somebody because this person has got some standing in society? You know, like it might even be a family member. Would we deny Christ just so that we would be accepted by somebody else who has got a worldly standing? Do you get my point? Mm-hmm. Very often people will. When push comes to shove, they will say, they will push Christ to one side just to be thought well of by people in the world, religious people, leaders, whatever. Don't ever be pushed into that sort of a corner. So if the word of God is abiding in you and the love of God is abiding in you, that won't happen to you. Mm-hmm. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. And of course he's talking about the Old Testament. Mm. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Mm. Who did Moses write about? He wrote about Jesus. He wrote about the Son of God who would come to be the redemption for mankind. Remember the one about the parable about, well, it's not just a parable, about the rich man and Lazarus. And remember that, remember the rich man said, oh, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers so that they don't come to this place. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. Let them hear them. He says, oh no, but if somebody went back to them from the dead, they'd listen to him. No, they didn't. No, they won't. They didn't listen to if they don't listen to the Old Testament, they won't listen to the one who rose from the dead. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, if you don't believe the promises that were made in the Old Testament, how will you believe the fulfillment of them now? It's as simple as that. If what was promised is now fulfilled and you didn't believe what was promised, how can you possibly believe the fulfillment of those promises? Okay, that's a pretty exciting chapter of scripture. But the next one is even more wonderful. Chapter 6 is probably one of the most wonderful and extraordinary chapters of scripture that you will ever read. Mind you, there are many of them like that. But this, I said that about a lot of scripture, but this one is definitely one of those. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him. That's testing Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, Make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Just stop there for a second. There are things in scripture that are so easily overlooked. You know, little things that you sort of think to yourself, you don't even really think about them when you're reading. And of course, scripture has many critics amongst so-called intelligent people. But there's a very interesting little thing here which you could so easily miss. It says, first of all, that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, is about to come. Now, you know the time of Passover. Mm. Springtime, basically. And you go on a few verses further, it says there was much grass in that place. How amazing. There was much grass because it was early spring. The grass was growing. There's just something that you would not even sort of think about. But the Holy Spirit puts all that in there just to show you that in the inconsequential things according to man, there is great truth hidden. Marvelous thing, though. So, of course, and the other thing is, this area here where near the Sea of Tiberias, there's a place there which is absolutely fits perfectly to the description given here. The hillside where Jesus would have gone up and spoken with his disciples, etc., and the large grassy area which would have seated the people across from the Lake of Tiberias. That's right. So it's marvelous. Like, The Gospel, and even Luke's Gospel, goes into great detail about what you say, oh, why do we go into all this historical sort of stuff talking about, you know, areas and people? It goes into it for a reason. The Holy Spirit put all that stuff there so that in years to come, when all the so-called intelligent skeptics came along, there would be concrete proof there that this was historical fact. And of course, every time they dig up a stone or whatever, all they see is more proof of the fact that Scripture is correct. Okay, so all of these people, Jesus had compassion on them. In actual fact, this little, this wonderful report here, I'll have to call it a report because it's not a story. This is a report of a factual happening where Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So no matter what anybody says, this story is recorded in all 4 Gospels, just in case anybody would have any doubts. All 4 of them recorded. Jesus had compassion on the multitude. Now, I'm bringing that from one of the other Gospels. He had compassion on them. He had been speaking to them. They were obviously, you would say, probably heading, quite a number of them, for Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, because it was Passover. So this is probably one of the reasons why there was such a multitude around. Jesus preached to them. They heard the word. It went late into the day. They were hungry. Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's feed them." He had compassion on them. Now, he, of course, being the creator, knew what he was going to do. So he tested Philip, and Philip says, "Oh, how are we going to feed them? 200 denarii or 200 pennies worth of bread is not going to feed any of them. It wouldn't even have a bit each if we gave them that." And the other guy said, "Well, we've got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish here." Now, I don't think it was faith so much as just a statement. Now, 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish, just to give you another bit of information on this. Barley loaves was actually the food of the poor. Yeah. Like barley was like, if you like, sort of rough grained bread. And the small fish were basically put on the bread just to give it a taste. And in that area, they were basically like sardines. So the fish were really like, what would you call it, like just to put a taste on the bread. That was basically the idea. Now, it would have been, most likely, that little boy's lunch. So 5 rolls of bread, barley loaves of bread, and 2 small fish. And Jesus, make the multitude sit down. 5,000 men plus women and children. With conservatively, there would have to have been 15,000 people there. Now, he was going to feed them with these loaves and fish. Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was much grass there in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, verse 11, when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, he gave thanks for the food, which was something that the Jews did all the time, give thanks to God as the creator of our food, supplying bread, etc., to eat. So he did that. And then he distributed, it says, to the disciples. He didn't distribute to the people. He distributed to the disciples. And the disciples distributed to the people as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world." So he fed the people, all of them. They were all full. They had all eaten everything they needed. Then he said to the disciples, "Gather up what remains so that nothing is wasted." And they filled 12 baskets. Can you see a picture of the gospel? Jesus' word given to the disciples, and the word that fed the people while Christ was here, was then given into the charge of the disciples. 12 baskets of crumbs that went to the ends of the earth to make disciples throughout the whole world and perfectly feed all of those who had put their trust in Christ. You can see but it's a picture, but it's more than a picture, of course. It's an absolute fact that happened, but it's a picture of salvation to the ends of the earth. 12 baskets. And the baskets, by the way, would again have been very cheap wicker baskets. Again, we are very frail human beings. Having been saved through faith in Christ, we are vessels who are subject to decay and sin, etc., etc., but we have a great treasure in earthen vessels. which is the gospel of Christ, the life of Christ in us. Now they said, truly this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now the prophet, that refers back to Moses again, because it said a greater prophet than Moses would come. Therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. Now, what would any man in the world do if the people came and said, we're going to make you king because of what you've done? They would have said, bring it on. Yeah. They would want to be made king. But Jesus did not want to be made king by the force of the flesh. Mm. He wanted to be made king to those who would put their faith and trust in him. He would become and is Lord and King over everybody who puts their faith in him. But he's not Lord and King over those who make him Lord just by the flesh. So any worldly person would have said, crown me. Mm. Immediately. Mm-hmm. It's actually a bit like the temptation of Satan when he was in the wilderness, where Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these kingdoms, which was trying to dissuade him from going to the cross. But his mind was set to fulfill his father's will. So he was not going to take any shortcuts. He was not going to receive the kingdom without having completed the atonement. There were no shortcuts. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. So he went off to pray. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And by the way, in one of the other Gospels, it says that he gave the disciples instructions to head off the other side, and he would see them over there. His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Now, do you know, like, this just shows you the authenticity of the scriptures. If John wanted to boast about himself and the other disciples, he'd say, we saw Jesus coming and we were all excited. He wouldn't say we were afraid. But they were afraid, and he's just recording. This Jesus was always amazing them, because he wasn't like anybody else around. So here they were out in the sea. They were scared stiff. Because they were out in the stormy ocean. When they saw this thing walking on the water heading towards them, they were twice as scared. And he said, it's me, don't be afraid. He said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. And again, there's a picture there. A picture there concerning his disciples out on the stormy sea, sent across to the other side. Just like we as believers are sent to bring the message to others. But out in the stormy sea of life, the boat gets tossed and turned, and it's in danger of sinking, and we are fearful for our lives. But the Lord is always walking over the troubles of life, and he is there for us to reach out to always. The same, there's a picture in that. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So they saw the boat, they saw the disciples getting into the boat, they knew Jesus didn't get into the boat, they saw the boat heading off the other side, and they were wondering, well, where is Jesus? Other boats came along, they got into those other boats and headed across the far side to where the disciples were, and when they got over there, Jesus was there.
Hallelujah.
Amazing, yeah. Mm-hmm. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Said, you've come here, you're looking for me because you've got your tummies full.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're not coming here because you saw the signs. What signs? the signs of who he was, God with them, the creator. They didn't, that wasn't why they were there. They were there because their bellies had been filled. And so often, people, even in prayer, seek the Lord for what he can give them. They don't seek him for who he is. There's a grave danger in that. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. You know, the other scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you need, all these things will be added to you. The Son of Man will give you everlasting life, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, now this is perhaps, then this question and the answer is perhaps the most important question and perhaps the most important answer in the Bible. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. People want to be doing this and they want to be doing that and they want to have miracles happening, etc., etc. This is the work of God, that you believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, whom God sent. That is the work of God. That's why God sent Jesus. Do you think that God needs any of us in ministry? No. God, if God graciously gives us some gift or whatever, it's a wonderful thing, but it's something that we've been given, not something that we have because of who we are. But Christ became a man, came down from heaven by God's express purpose, became a man to pay the penalty for our sin. We have nothing to offer. So this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And won't that change the life of anybody who does believe it? It surely does. Therefore they said to him, still not having a clue, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're looking for bread for their bellies. Ah, yeah, our ancestors, God gave them manna in the wilderness. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So even the manna in the wilderness was a pointer to God's provision of the Messiah in time to come. He fed them in the wilderness. He led them through the wilderness. He looked after them in the wilderness. Even the water that they drank in the wilderness, the scripture says, they drank from the rock that followed them, and the rock that followed them was Christ. So again, in all of those things, they should have seen the provision that God was making. But they were more interested in food for their belly. Even the people in the wilderness, remember the people, how many of them went into the promised land?
Originally.
Yeah.
Two.
For the bread of God, or the food of God, or the nourishment, or the life-giving bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. We want this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So the Lord will never cast out anyone who comes to him in faith. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And that's not an expression concerning food for the stomach. That's concerning spiritual life. The person who has found Christ will never again be hungering for fulfillment, or never again know a need for any spiritual additives in their life. They will have everything they need when they have Christ. They will have perfect peace, satisfaction, happiness, and everything that they need spiritually once they have come to Christ. That's the promise of God. In Christ we have everything we need. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So everybody who sees Christ, we don't see him with physical eyes, but we see him in the scriptures, and we know from the scriptures who he is. And when we see him as the scriptures reveal him, and we know that he is God's Savior, and we put our trust in him, we have everlasting life. Remember Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You don't have to see with your physical eyes. And you see, again, the flesh requires something that it can see. So therefore, you've got all these statues and different things. There are other people that have to see visions. They have to see something concrete. They cannot just be content with what the Word reveals and see in the Word the revealed Christ. But if you see in the Word and you believe the Word, you have everlasting life. And if you cast yourself upon him, he will by no means reject you. Why is it just shows you how important it is that we preach the scriptures, that we preach the Word of God. It is the Word that brings life. If I preach my ideas, it'll bring death, it'll bring disaster, absolutely nothing. But preach the truth of scripture, it brings life. Perhaps I should stop there, because I might go on too long if I keep going. Do you want me to keep going?
I think so.
Keep going. Okay.
You don't have to go home.
You want to break?
No, I don't need to break at all. Okay. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? You can understand. They're saying, this guy was here amongst us. We knew his father and his mother. In another place it says, we knew his brothers and his sisters. How can he say he's come down from heaven? They have no idea. Again, understand the incarnation. The fact that Jesus Christ is man and God is not something that is humanly understandable. Your mind cannot grasp that. You have to believe God's revelation of it. Understand that if these people or us study the Old Testament, you will see that the promise was that the Messiah who would come would be God with us. Remember, it had also said that the child would be born of a virgin. It had said what city he would be born in, that he would be the son of David. It said many, many, many promises in the Old Testament. Also many, many promises that have yet to be fulfilled concerning this one, the Messiah. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Father is constantly drawing people to Christ. Drawing people to Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone. God the Father has chosen that it is through Christ that we find salvation. It's through Christ we come to God. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No other way. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Again, how do people hear and learn from the Father? Through the scriptures, through the Old Testament. God has revealed through the scriptures, through the Old and the New Testament for people today, his word. It's there. It's God the Father, by his Spirit, has inspired those who wrote the word, and it is there for people to study. And also in creation. All around about us in creation is the evidence of God. The scripture says, the evidence of Almighty God is in creation. The heavens declare his glory. Exactly. So some people see in the things around about them the evidence of God, and they cry out to God. Some people see around about them all of these things, and they say, all came from nothing. All came from chance. All came from a big bang. Did you ever see anything good coming from a big bang? Only destruction comes from a big bang. But that's what they say. But then there are other people that look around and they say they see the magnificent things that God has made, and it makes them seek God. But God the Father has put those things there that we might seek God. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Nobody has ever seen God the Father but Jesus Christ has. Remember he had said earlier on, I have come down from heaven. Remember he said to Nicodemus, nobody has ever ascended into heaven, but I have come down from heaven. Nobody could get into heaven except that he came down from heaven. No man would have ever made it in there except that Jesus came down from there to be a man so that we could get to there. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. And that's to the ends of the world. That's, remember the 12 baskets?
Yeah.
The bread of life is available to the ends of the earth. And anybody, anywhere, who puts their faith in Christ and feeds off this bread will have everlasting life. The manna in the wilderness was in one spot for a period of time. It was for the provision of the flesh, but there was a picture in it of what God was going to do in the future. But the bread of life, Christ, is to the ends of the earth for all those who have put their faith in him. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So you see, the death of Christ on the cross, the body that he took on so that he could pay our redemptive price, becomes the bread of life to us. His body, the body that died, suffered on the cross to pay for our sins, becomes the bread of life to us, becomes our life. His death becomes our life. And when we share the Lord's Supper, that's what we do. We break the bread and we remember that it was Christ's death that gave us life. The bread is a picture of his body. And we use bread in everyday life as a sustenance thing for our daily lives. But the bread that we eat at the communion table is a reminder of the body of Christ, which gives us everlasting life. That's the picture. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, just in case they weren't confused, this would make them 40 times more confused. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples when they heard this said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And it is a hard saying. A hard saying if you try to understand it with your intellect. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus became our life. His flesh and blood, the life that he lived here as a man in flesh and blood, becomes our salvation. That's the picture. Whereas the flesh and blood that we have will never inherit eternal life. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So our flesh and blood sees corruption. But his flesh and blood, which was given for us, gives us life. So his flesh and blood becomes our life. Do you understand the picture? I know it's hard to grasp, but the simple fact of it is, that's the incarnation. Christ became a man so that we might become alive to God. And a lot of the disciples had a great problem with it. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Now, in lots of modern preaching, if the congregation said, this is hard, the guy preaching would probably make it easier. Jesus did not make it easier. He said, this is the fact. He didn't go chasing after them when they started to head in the opposite direction. The truth is the truth. You either believe the truth or you don't believe it. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? They're limited, right? Limited by the man that they saw in front of them. What if they had really known who he was before he came as a man? The Lord of glory, who would never have sinned and would never have had to become a man, lived in glory with the Father in absolute perfection beyond anything that we could possibly think of or imagine, in absolute perfect holy bliss, left all that to come down to this place, to take our sin, to pay the penalty for us, to die on a cross, a horrible, undignified death, so that we might have life. What if you had seen the Son of Man where he was before? You think about that. You know, how little glory they give to God for the wonderful redemption that God has worked through our Lord Jesus Christ. How little understanding we have. But of course, the only place we're ever going to get understanding is here in the scriptures. We're not going to get it by our own mental work. But understand, give glory to God for the fact that Almighty God sent Jesus, Emmanuel, to be a man for the purpose of redeeming us. Where we were reading in Isaiah last week, all our righteousnesses is as filthy rags. Like it's just an amazing thing. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. And they are. The words that God speaks to us through Christ are Spirit and they are life. Remember we've discussed before about if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There is a life in the Spirit. The Word of God is Spirit. It feeds our spirit. It feeds our inner being and gives us joy and peace and a relationship with God that is beyond human comprehension. Wonderful thing, the salvation that God has given us. But there are some of you who do not believe. And of course, for the person who does not believe, these things are all impossible. For the person who does not believe what God has said and whom God has sent and God's provision, these things are impossible. You speak this to people who have no belief in God and they say it just simply does not make sense to them. But you must understand, God has revealed to us his redemption. And he has revealed it from the very beginning. And it has been the same redemption that has been revealed from the Garden of Eden right down all the way through the Old Testament to the present time. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So nobody can come to Jesus. And therefore Judas, though he was in the company of Christ, though he saw the miracles, he was there when those 15,000 people or whatever it was were fed. He was there when Jesus walked on the water. He saw all of those things. Yet he never believed. Amazing, frightening, fearsome thing that somebody could be so close to Christ and yet be so far away from him. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? He wouldn't say, like there are people who would say that that's not the way to do it, you know. They would say, oh, go and chase them, bring them back here and try and convince them or, you know, change a few things. No way in the world. That's not the way. People either believe or they do not believe. We must preach the word faithfully so that they hear the word and have the opportunity to believe. But whether they believe or they don't believe is finally going to be their decision. Then Simon Peter answered him, and this is just a perfect answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's exactly the case for anybody who has put their faith in Christ. Who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is what we need to know. Certain and sure that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus chose the 12, yet one of them was a devil. One of them was lost. One of them would betray him. Amen for tonight. Mm-hmm.